name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Not long ago, we remembered St. Basil the Great. And we talked about that first generation after the legalization of Christianity. Today we are commemorating another of that generation, St. Gregory the theologian, a man very different from St. Basil in many ways, but equally strong in the faith and equally important in that first generation. We mentioned that St. Basil was an especially good administrator, that he was better at statesmanship than the secular politicians of the empire. Gregory is a person of a different kind. Had he had his way, had he had his choice, he would have spent his life living in contemplation, in study, and devoted himself to monasticism his entire life. He brought something that was very much needed to that first generation and its challenges. Gregory and Basil met as students in Caesarea, and later on, after they had both sought further schooling in other areas of the world, Gregory in Alexandria, Basil elsewhere, they met again to finish their education at the university in Athens. And they knew each other very well. They became very close friends. Also famously, as is generally mentioned at this point, was another student by the name of Julian, who would one day become emperor. And he would be Julian the Apostate. For 5 years, between 350 and 355, he used his power as emperor and his imagination in an effort to restore paganism to the empire. He was unsuccessful. When the three of them were students in Athens, Gregory noticed the cast of mind of their fellow student, Julian. And he said that Rome is nursing a great danger here. So he saw ahead of time what sort of person Julian would turn out to be. Not many years after the end of the rule of Julian the Apostate, Gregory visited St. Basil at a time in their young lives when they were both monks. And Gregory famously helped Basil the Great compile the, we might say today, the first edition of the Philokalia, the book of beautiful wisdom, the collection of spiritual description of spiritual life and guidance for the living of that life, the description of the dangers of that life, taken from the experiences of all of the great monastics and spiritual teachers up to that time. Gregory came from a Christian family. Both his mother and his father, his sister and his brother are acknowledged as saints. And his grandparents were Christian. And so he came from a family background that was Christian long before the legalization of Christianity. We mentioned when we talked about Basil the Great some of the many challenges that had come along as the Christians made the effort to teach those who had converted from paganism to become Christians. And just as today, they had lots of questions. And there were teachers and writers outside of the Christian faith and the Christian community that gave them lots of material to ask those questions and to feed their misunderstanding and confusion. We mentioned when we talked about Basil the Great and the First Ecumenical Council, even after having written the first part of the Nicene Creed, when they came to the Holy Spirit, Basil was very, very reluctant to go any further and to say any more about the Holy Spirit, because he recognized very clearly that God had revealed himself in Jesus the Christ. God reveals himself in the incarnate Son of God, the one who can say, as we've heard him say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father and I are one. I am here to bring you into communion with the Father." But God reveals himself by becoming incarnate, by filling our humanity with himself. And the great mystery is in the compatibility between the divinity of God, the one who creates and sustains the universe, and our own humanity. How is it even possible that the unlimited Creator, God, could be within the womb of a human woman and be born into the world and be not less God than he was before? Not some kind of pared down or scaled down version or not quite real appearance, but actually God himself, fully God, revealing himself in our own fully revealed humanity. That is how God reveals himself. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there is much less that you can say. The Holy Spirit is not the revelation of God, but something more active. Active in the life that God has made possible for us. Gregory the theologian was much more bold in his speaking about the Holy Trinity and about the Holy Spirit. And by the time of the Second Ecumenical Council, that was needed. Basil was just gone. And Gregory, the sermons that he gave in Constantinople became terrifically important at that Second Ecumenical Council. He lived at a time, and by that time he had already had been ordained a priest and become a bishop in Nazianzen, from which he takes the name that we sometimes know him by, Gregory Nazianzen. But in Constantinople, the great city, there was a terrible crisis of the faith. There had been a succession of Arian emperors. Emperors who followed the teaching of Arius, who taught that Jesus the Christ was a special creation by God. Not really God himself. Not really fully God. It was a much easier way of life to believe that that was the case. The burden on us as individuals to live divine lives within the life of Christ was removed. All well described in the letters of St. Paul. But if Jesus, the Christ, is not fully God, if he is not truly the Son of God incarnate, then that burden is gone. And the faith becomes much easier to live with. It was a very popular interpretation. And not just the emperors, but the bishops of Constantinople had for 40 years been Arian bishops. All of the churches in Constantinople were Arian churches. And the Nicene minority, that is to say, the minority of Christians in Constantinople that still followed the Nicene Creed, the declaration of Orthodox Christianity in the midst of a so recently entirely pagan world, they were in the minority. And they implored Gregory to come to Constantinople and make the effort to teach the fullness of the Christian faith in this pagan environment. And he came, reluctantly. He was not a well man throughout most of his life. and not someone like Basil, who was good at organizing, administration, that sort of business. But when they prevailed upon him, still he came. And they brought him to the home of one of the Nicene Christians, the Orthodox Christians. And he started a church in that home. He began to serve the divine liturgy. And he preached sermons that became incredibly famous. The five sermons on the divinity of the Word of God. The divinity of the Logos. The divinity of Christ. And they were more than that. Taken together, they gave a more bold presentation of the Christian faith and the Christian faith in who God is and who Christ is and what that means than anything that the newly converted pagan Greek Christians had ever heard before. He went beyond those things that Basil was willing to say, specifically and particularly with regard to the Holy Spirit. But the first thing that he is especially known for in those sermons is his explanation of the Holy Trinity itself and what he called a hierarchy of relation. A hierarchy, and so there is hierarchy, but not hierarchy in the way we understand it in the world, where hierarchy is one person in charge with the authority, and then they pass that authority down through underlings. Not that kind of hierarchy, but something different. A hierarchy of relation, he says. He says that the Father is the Father of the Son. And what does he mean? One thing he means is this. The Father is the origin. Not in time and space, but the origin. The person of the Father is the origin of the Son. The Father has no father. That is the nature of the Father. The persons
are one and equal, except their
origin. The Father is unoriginate, has no origin. That is the nature of the person of God the Father. And what is the nature of the person of the Son? The nature of the person of the Son is that the Son is the Son of the Father. That is their relation. We can't use the word as we understand it today. It's always been a risky business down through history, but especially today, we can't use the word relationship. It's not a relationship. It is the relation of the divine person of God the Father and God the Son. That is their relation. The Father is the Father, has no father, is the origin of divinity before all time. Before anything existed, God eternally has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus reveals that. He reveals that the Father is the Father of Himself, the incarnate Son, and He sends the Holy Spirit. He reveals the Trinity. Jesus. The Trinity doesn't come as if in a dream or something worked out in that first generation of teachers after the legalization of Christianity. It had always been there because it was revealed by Jesus the Christ Himself. When we think of relationships, we think of individual, human, fallen persons, divided from one another. We are estranged from one another. None of us ever understands another person by experiencing the life of that person from within that person. We only experience ourselves firsthand. It's like the kind of relationships that sovereign and independent countries have with one another. England and France and Germany and Iran. They are sovereign, independent nations, and they have international relations. They have relationships that are made up of those relations that they have with one another. That's not how it is with God. That's how it is with us. We find it very difficult to get along because we are broken from one another. And we are separated from the oneness of God. And so we know a lot about relationships. And we try to heal what is wrong between us by trying to work on our relationships. And relationships could be better or worse. But when we think of God, we're not thinking about relationships between the Father and the Son. We're talking about the nature of God Himself. What is God like? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the Father of the Son. The Son is the Son of the Father. It's not the same thing. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, because the Father is the origin, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the origin. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Son is begotten of the Father, eternally and constantly begotten of the Father. When we're talking about the Son, that's what we're talking about. If we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Holy Spirit actively and constantly proceeding from the Father. What does that mean, proceeding anyway? It's a word that refers to procession. When we have a procession, we start someplace and we move. We go somewhere else. The Holy Spirit is in procession from the Father constantly. The Son is constantly begotten of the Father. And so the Holy Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The persons
are one and equal, except their
origin. No one had ever said it that clearly before. You may not think that's so clear. It takes some focus and concentration. But when you sit down and focus and concentrate on it, and you realize that's all that's being said, and not some comparison with the way things are amongst us as human beings, it actually is quite clear. And when it comes to Christ, as we said, He is the incarnate Son of God. He who has seen Him has seen the Father. He reveals the Father. And He brings us into communion with the Father, because He is the Son of the Father. And at the same time, He is also fully a human being. Fully divine. Fully God. And fully human. And how about the Holy Spirit? Very little had been said at that point about the Holy Spirit. And St. Gregory said this. He said, "How long are we going to hide the light of God under a bushel? It should be placed on a candlestick, the light of the presence of God in the world actively. We need to say something clear and definite, what we can about the Holy Spirit. And not just speak, as people have in the past, in metaphors, in dreamy language, in fictions, in what he calls intellectual sketches, trying to kind of beating around the bush, but not actually saying anything in particular because of our caution." He does give credit to St. Basil for his caution. He's not putting him down, but he teaches that there are things that can be said. And he explains like this. He says, "In the Old Testament, God the Father is clearly revealed to us as Father, but the Son is only shown darkly, just enough to have us be ready for the incarnation of the Son of God." And in the New Testament, he says, "The Son is clearly revealed." We have now, with the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, the full revelation of God. All that we can know, all that we can understand, all of our human abilities, all of our human capacities are fulfilled in Him. If we want to know what it means to be human, we look at Him. And in the New Testament, he says, the Son is clearly revealed, but the Holy Spirit is indicated, is pointed to. And there is a reason for that. He says, the Holy Spirit lives amongst us. The Holy Spirit lives amongst us. And he said, until the Father and the Son were clearly known, it was dangerous to impose the burden of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean that God is Father? What if we don't know the lessons of the Old Testament? Or what if we don't really recognize Jesus the Christ as who he is? As St. Peter was asked by Jesus himself, who am I? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. He knew that this one before him, that he knew, was all those things. God has revealed himself, and he has revealed himself by becoming incarnate. He is revealed in Christ. So we must know both God as he is known in the Old Testament as Father. We must know also God as he has revealed himself in Christ. The Father reveals himself in Christ. Christ is the revelation. Christ is the Word of God. He is the revelation. If we have both of those down solid, and many didn't, and many don't, then it is no longer so dangerous for the burden of the Holy Spirit to be imposed on us. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? We've had some indication in the second epistle from St. Paul that we heard this morning. St. Paul says that there are many, he said this part that I'm saying right now comes just before the part we read. There are many ministries that we are given, that God gives us. But they are all ministries in one God. Okay, so now we are talking about us. The Holy Spirit is going to be acting in us, actively, proceeding from the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit we will act and do the things we do. And St. Paul says that some are given in the Holy Spirit to speak wisdom, and some are given in the same Spirit of the one God, the Spirit of knowledge. And some are given in the Holy Spirit at one with God, faith. And there are many things that we can enact as individual human beings, because the whole point is to live our lives from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The hierarchy remains important. Who God is as Father needs not to be confused with God, who revealed himself by becoming incarnate, Jesus the Christ. We can't confuse the two. If we do, everything is lost. Our ability to live our lives as God has restored them to us, our ability to live them in Christ, and yet, by dying to ourselves, enact the Holy Spirit of God in the world, is lost, and we're left open to all of the forces of spiritual chaos that St. Gregory and St. Basil warn of in the Philokalia. That manual of description of the spiritual effort, its challenges and its dangers. We have to have God the Father and God the Son down solid, and then we are able to live life in Christ with the Holy Spirit acting through us. This is the new explanation that St. Gregory gave that was so transformative of the spiritual life of Constantinople that within 2 years, every church in Constantinople had returned to the Nicene faith. In 380, the year before the Second Ecumenical Council, the last Arian emperor died, and Theodosius, the new emperor, who was an Orthodox emperor and honored the council of the whole church at Nicaea, entered the city And as all of the churches now had returned to Orthodoxy, there was a procession to the Church of the Holy Apostles, where the Second Ecumenical Council would be held in Constantinople. And Gregory was put in place there as the bishop. The following year, 381, Second Ecumenical Council took place. The Arian Bishop of Constantinople died, and Gregory was made Bishop of Constantinople, which is how we recognize him and acknowledge him today. Our faith in God, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is very specific and very particular. This is the Christian God, and no other. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has revealed himself in Christ, and his Holy Spirit has been sent so that we can live lives at one with one another, at one with God, as we were created to be. We don't often emphasize, or at least I have not, in our mission here, dogmatic truth. But this, my friends, is dogmatic truth. Variation from this, alternatives, different ways of life. How about describing the Holy Trinity as an equal circle with no hierarchy? And we are participants in this circle of divinity. It's an old idea, but it's not Christianity. These doctrines and teachings are there because they are a description of what God is like, how he has revealed himself to be, how Christ has revealed God to be, and how St. Paul has explained and described in the same way common to the first and second and third generation of Christians. And down through the ages, all who are Orthodox Christians have understood that this is the reality of the nature of God revealed in Christ, so that we may live our lives at one with him and not in the confusion of our own hearts and souls separated from the others whom God has created. Saint Gregory the Great is called the Trinitarian theologian because it's said that in all of his homilies he made reference to the Holy Trinity and the life of the Holy Trinity. For us, it is the foundation of the Orthodox Christian faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.